Now this morning, everybody, we're going to look at the book of Exodus, chapter 20, where we have been meditating for the last few Sundays. I think I won't bother to tell you what page of the Bible it's found on. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. I think we know those early books of the Bible by now. Exodus chapter 20, the famous 14th verse, commandment number 7, you shall not commit adultery. They're the words staring us in the face, black and white. They've been there all these centuries. There's an individual known to our family as the clumsiest man on earth. Every story that we've ever known about him relates to this unfortunate reputation that he has acquired. Zenith, I think, was probably reached on a summer's day at a wedding reception that took place at our family home when a bee, unfortunately, flew up his trousers and stung him on the knee. Recoiling and dancing with shock and pain, he stepped backwards quickly and crashed into the 3-tier wedding cake, sending the entire edifice spinning to the floor. It was not unlike him. Guests and family alike, of course, clustered around the debris, gallantly trying to reassemble everything, scraping pieces of icing off the floor, feverishly retrieving scattered pillars that had rolled everywhere, scrabbling around to retrieve numerous little silver balls and place them back again on what is now a pretty heavily dented piece of confectionery. It is, I think, as we approach the multi-dented edifice to which history has reduced marriage itself, that even the most optimistic among us are forced to admit, barring the grace of God, people everywhere tend to make a ham-fisted, crashing failure on the marriage front and indeed in the whole area of human and family relationships. Now I'd like to reassure us all right away that you are not about to hear a diatribe on sexual morality. No heavy lecture or dark threats are in store for you. The preacher himself feels under enough pressure as it is. Instead, as we look at commandment number 7, given to the people of Israel in the time of Moses, let's first of all trace God's plan and pattern for human relationships and procreation back to an earlier stage still, before the first dent ever appeared on the pristine white icing. First of all, then, a look backwards to the principle of creation. You shall not commit adultery. Now, to try and recapture the original plan devised by the Creator for human intimacy, we've got to do better than merely random proof texting around the pages of the Bible. It's too easy, for example, to use the example of Solomon's many wives and concubines in the Old Testament as a proof text against monogamy. It's too easy for those who advance a case for active homosexual relationships to find refuge in an argument that the prohibitions in the book of Leviticus are on the same level as those affecting certain rituals and ceremonies demanded by the culture of the time, so runs the argument. They don't have to be heeded now, it's claimed. It's too easy to look at this very period of Moses and to elevate the concessions about polygamy and divorce of that time into a command, which is what the Pharisees of Jesus' time tried to do in regard to divorce in Matthew 19 and verse 7. And Jesus there pointed them back. Not to the time of Moses, when, as he put it, divorce was allowed, never commanded, but allowed, quote, because of the hardness of your hearts. From the beginning, said Jesus, it was not so. He goes back to the start of things. And in that same passage of Matthew 19, it was to the creation principle at the start, and to Genesis chapter 2, verse 24, that our Lord directed them for the divine ideal and prototype for the human race and its well-being. And the seventh commandment, then, here, is to be understood in the light of this foundational rock truth of creation. I quote them from Genesis 2, verse 24. Therefore, a man leaves his father and his mother and cleaves, that's a permanent relationship, cleaves to his wife, and they become one flesh. Interestingly, that principle is established before there were any fathers or mothers to leave. This goes back to the beginning of all things. Human intimacy is to be understood in the context of a one man, one woman, permanent, monogamous union. The language of cleaving indicates permanence. Publicly witnessed, hence the leaving of the father and mother. So marriage and the home antedate the fall. They existed even before the church. As Karl Barth, that great Swiss theologian, has put it, to enter upon marriage is to renounce the possibility of leaving it. In the giving of the seventh commandment, then, the stamp of God's covenant only reinforced the prohibitions of an act that already for centuries God's people knew to be wrong. They already knew that. Way back in Genesis 39, verse 9, Joseph, in those patriarchal days, when invited to commit adultery with Potiphar's wife, recognized that to do so was not only a sin against Potiphar. I quote, "How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" So the commandment at Sinai, forbidding the infringement of the permanent one-man, one-woman union, basically necessitates a look backwards to the principle of creation. Then secondly, there's a second thing I think we need to do as we take to heart this second commandment, to take a look inwards to the principle of the fall. After all, if creation is the first great plank of the Bible revelation, then without doubt our human fall, recorded in Genesis 3, is the second plank, and it runs all the way through the scriptures. The third chapter of Genesis is just about the most important chapter in the Bible. Without it, we would have been mystified as to whatever had taken place between chapter 2, where you find the innocent purity there, and the murderous violence of chapter 4. As it is our understanding of the deliberate flouting of God's authority, and of the rebellion into which it plunged the whole human race, gives us the answer to the numerous dilemmas that bring perplexity and disillusionment both to optimistic secular humanists and traditional Marxists, who alike have tried to reckon without the fallenness of the human race. But we take it into account. We understand what's happened. The fall infects everything we say, plan, think, and do. And because the sexual is the second most powerful of our instincts, only exceeded by our instinct for self-survival itself, the effect of the fall upon us in this sphere can't but be evident on every side. The God-given instinct itself is a wonderful and beautiful thing to be affirmed, not to be negated or despised. We should take due warning from an entry in the Encyclopedia Americana headed Abelites, an African sect which regarded sexual intercourse as sinful, extinct. No, these instincts are essential components of our human nature. But so powerful are they that they need boundaries and appropriate channels for their proper expression. And the fall has so distorted the instinct and substituted lust for love and grab for give and equated innocence with ignorance and treated sexual wants as though they are sexual needs, that it's difficult for us men and women to see our way clearly without these guideposts of God's revelation. As C.S. Lewis observed, it is in the grandeur of Eros that the seeds of danger are concealed. They knew it in the Old Testament as well as in the New. I mentioned Joseph already. Then there was Abimelech in Genesis 20 verse 9, who in a near escape from adultery caused it a great sin. Or King David, after his adultery with Bathsheba, in 2 Samuel 11 and 12, confesses to God in Psalm 51, "Against thee, thee only, have I sinned and done that which is evil in thy sight." In Job chapter 24, verse 15 and 14 and 15, the adulterer and the murderer are mentioned together in the same breath. In the book of Hosea, the immorality of the prophet's wife, Gomer, places unfaithfulness in human relationships on a level with unfaithfulness in our loyalty to God. This instinct for deep human intimacy is like a sleeping giant. When awakened, it can cause havoc in a family and havoc in society if it strays outside the single framework of heterosexual marriage which the Creator has provided for it, and for which no divine alternative provision has been laid down in the Scriptures. Part of the secret of respecting the seventh commandment lies in us knowing ourselves, our weak points, our Achilles heel, each of us, while recognizing fully that even at our strongest points, we're prone to the influence of the fall upon us. We see that in the Scriptures many times. The heroes and heroines of faith often caught out at their strongest points, not just their weakest. Moses, the meek man of iron discipline, found striking the rock in a fit of temper. Or Peter, the rock man of courage, folding up under the questions of a young woman. That is us too. So do not say to yourself, "Oh, I can walk through a red light district of a big city and stay intact. Best to stay right out of the area." Oh, it is. Let's not assume that we can be trusted to be in close proximity to a member of the opposite sex over the course of a weekend and not to compromise God's standards. The approaches to sinful compromise need to be guarded and fenced around. Guard the approaches. Dr. Billy Graham, for whom we have just prayed in the mission to Scotland, whose integrity of life has been blessed by God in his preaching of the gospel worldwide, has gone so far as to ensure that he will never even be alone in a car with any woman except his wife. He sees to it, furthermore, as a public figure, that there is someone on hand to account for every minute of his time over a 24-hour period. Nothing is assumed. This great man, who is at present preaching to vast crowds in Scotland, has set us all an example by not trusting himself. Maybe he learnt it from the Apostle Paul, who, as he looked within himself and thought about the fall, wrote, "For I know that nothing good dwells within me." Romans 7 and verse 18. To take the seventh commandment seriously is facilitated, first with a look backwards to that principle of creation, and secondly with a look inwards to the principle of the fall, as we examine and come to know ourselves. Thirdly, I suggest that there's a strong place for coming to the third great plank of the biblical revelation, for what I call a look upwards to the principle of redemption. "You shall not commit adultery," thundered the covenant law from Mount Sinai. Of course, we've always struggled with the seventh commandment. Who of us here would ever dare to say that we are strong in this matter? Over the centuries, the people of God struggled and wriggled in their attempts to justify their standards in the light of Sinai. The Pharisees seemed to be obsessed by divorce in their dialogue with Jesus in Matthew 19, whereas Jesus was not obsessed with that. He was far more taken up with marriage. Let's affirm that. In the surrounding Roman and Greek cultures of that time, There was very little in marriage that reflected the undented white icing of Genesis 2:24. Demosthenes of old had written, "We keep prostitutes for pleasure, we keep mistresses for the day-to-day needs of the body," which is very arrogant. "We keep wives for the begetting of children and for the faithful guardianship of our homes." And the Roman Stoic philosopher Seneca, who lived at the time of Jesus, remarked, "Women were married to be divorced and divorced to be married." And then Jesus came and recalled the world and recalled men to the original God-given revelation. Men had to realize that a man's wife was not his property, not a piece of amusement. She was an inseparable and equal part of himself, bone of his bone, flesh of his flesh. And the double standard, which was content to stone an adulterous woman and let the man go scot-free, had to be ditched and challenged, as Jesus challenged it. The men were to be held to as high a standard as the women. And then the Sermon on the Mount jacked the standard back again as high as a three-tier wedding cake. The teaching began to register. Tertullian, who wrote in the second century, had obviously taken in something of the Sermon on the Mount because he observed that the Christians of his day in the second century, I quote, "so far from compromising in matters of sex, they are forbidden even a lustful look." It was revolutionary in that day and climate. A new standard had been introduced, which was really only the original standard, a standard tempered and eased by the gospel of redemption, by the word that could say, "There is forgiveness, go free, and sin no more." It was a standard, it is a standard, that together we work at in the fellowship of Jesus Christ, in the fellowship of the redeemed, that provides the setting where the sexual impulse can be harnessed and channeled in creative and natural and positive ways, where respect, reverence, and affection between the sexes can be in evidence without the blithe assumption that a brotherly or sisterly kiss or squeeze must inevitably end in bed. Teaming together, praying together, witnessing, eating, serving together, yes, and going out together, it's people. Being with Christ's people that blunts the loneliness of failure or of an obsession. An obsession begins to dissipate like a mountain mist when there are people around you who love you and with whom you have fellowship. It's the fellowship that makes it possible to come alive again after the futile emptiness of an affair, or after a marriage that has sadly ended, something has gone wrong. It's the exhilarating challenge of the adventure with Christ that can halt a person in the middle of an adulterous relationship and say, stop it today, stop it now. For his sake, and because of his call, and the shining kingdom of God, and for no other reason than that, he calls and beckons. There's a fourth plank in the Bible revelation that it's good to touch on in our study of the seventh commandment. There are really these, as John Stott has outlined in such a helpful way, that there are these four great planks of the Bible revelation. I'm sure you know them: the creation, the fall, redemption, and then last of all, of course, the final account, the coming back, the return, the wind-up of history, the consummation. So look backwards to the principle of creation, or look inwards to the principle of the fall, helps us to be sober and to look at ourselves carefully. Or look upwards to the principle of redemption, knowing that it is Christ who reinstates us and helps us, even if we have made a failure, welcomes us back into the fold again and into the fellowship and says, "You're forgiven completely. Let's rebuild. Let's start again." There's always an again when it comes to the gospel. And so finally now, a look onwards to the principle of the final account. So I refer, of course, to the end of the age, the return of Christ, to the ultimate settling of accounts. It's that fourth great strand that again runs through the teaching of the Bible. The end of all things, when we shall each of us render to God an account of the way in which we have conducted our lives. It is that knowledge that there's an end coming, a settling up, a giving of account, and the establishment of the new creation and the holy city of God with its perfect security and harmony mentioned in the last two chapters of the Bible that helps us to focus more clearly on the demands of our present calling. Not once, but three times in the last two chapters of the Bible, we are told of those who have no place within the walls of that heavenly city. Outside, Revelation 22 verse 15, are the dogs and sorcerers and fornicators and murderers and idolaters and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. Nothing unclean shall enter it, we read in Revelation 21, 27. And that knowledge concentrates the mind wonderfully. I remember visiting Cambridge University some while back and going to speak at the Christian Union there. At the end of my talk, a number of them, about five of them, the members, brought up a struggling Christian man. He didn't want to be brought, really, but the five of them got round and said, come along, come and talk with the preacher. They brought him up, and then it began to be disclosed what was troubling him. He needed comfort. He had made a friendship with a girl, and the girl was saying to him, unless you sleep with me, then our friendship is at an end. And he wanted that friendship to continue. I didn't even have to explain to him what the dilemma was. He knew all right. And there were his friends around him saying, come along, come and talk to the preacher. He'll sort it all out. In the end, of course, it was for him to sort it out. He knew what he had to do. What did he need? I know what he needed. He needed a word of comfort and affirmation. You know what to do. You know what to do. And we love you in the middle of your decision. We're holding on to you in the middle of your dilemma. We'll see you through this difficult decision that you are going to make. And not once, but many times during the course of my ministry. Not because I'm an expert, I am not, but because I'm a clergyman. People have talked to me about some of these dilemmas. And it's a wonderful thing to be able to say to such, of course, you know what you're going to do. You know what you've got to do. And I'm glad to affirm you in it and to comfort you in the decision that the Lord Jesus Christ is standing right by you and you're doing nothing else than honoring Him in your decision. We need that comfort and fellowship and the reassurance that in our stand for purity and in our upholding of the one God-given framework for human intimacy with no alternatives provided in Scripture, we're not the odd one out. We need that comfort. We're not the odd one out. Whatever our calling is, whether we are married or single at the moment, to keep ourselves in purity of behavior and thought is not going to be easy, whatever the calling. Either way, to live in purity as a single person is difficult. To live in purity and harmony as a married person is difficult. What is it that young boy had to write in his R.I. essay at school when he said, in Christianity you can only have one wife. This is called monotony. Well, he got it wrong, but he got a point as well. We have to work at it. Did we expect anything else? It was never going to be easy. And then when things have gone wrong in our lives and we find ourselves a bit dented, do we believe that we have been deserted by Jesus Christ? Not a bit of it. He meets us exactly where we are, in the muddles, in the difficulties, sometimes in the desertion, in the anxieties. And he says, I will never leave you, nor forsake you. It's nothing to do with age. We can be in our 50s and 60s and find ourselves fighting the same battles that we were fighting when we were 25. And we say to ourselves, this cannot be. Have I made no progress? It's going to be like that to the end of our days. It'll never be easy. Did we expect anything else? We're following the most perfect, pure being that has ever walked the roads and hills of this world. Do we expect him to lower the standard or to say, forget that top story of the wedding cake, I didn't really mean to place it that high? We're following him. And the wonderful thing is that he does accommodate us in our frailties, frustrations, and failures. And if we have slipped and repent, forgiveness full and free is right there. Then we get up again. And we declare ourselves once more to be back in the fight. And because of the biblical doctrine of justification by faith at the foot of the cross, as the forgiven, accepted believer comes to the gates of heaven, maybe a bit disheveled, the icing somewhat dented, what does God see there coming up to the gates of heaven? He sees a man or woman in Christ. Unstained, not a dent in sight. Such is the wonder of the Christian good news that tells us you are accepted as you are. You are treated as though you are like Jesus Christ when you come to the cross and accept forgiveness there. You shall not commit adultery. Oh, how we've wriggled in our interpretation and strugglings over this commandment. Without the grace of God in Christ, without that grace, we couldn't even begin to cope with it. The secular world today, where is the secular world today? It's back where Demosthenes and Seneca found it centuries ago. So we derive courage and fresh impetus ourselves just by being together in this matter. By meeting it sometimes in those small groups where we derive strength from prayer, and fellowship and eating together, and by that exchange of affection and trust within the group. And that by that look backwards to the principle of creation, by the sober look inwards to the principle of the fall, by the positive look upwards to the principle of redemption that accepts us as we are and forgives us and reinstates us, and then by the purposeful look onwards to the principle of the final account, the consummation, the end of the world, and the return. When Gladys Aylward, that diminutive single missionary to China, died after all her struggles, you know, all the adventures that she went through, all the frustrations and the misunderstandings, they found her Bible. And on the flyleaf of her Bible was inscribed the words, God won't ask you for certificates. He'll only ask if you've been faithful to your call. Therein lies dignity and freedom, always. Let's pray. I like this Psalm 51 that we had read earlier in our service. Let's make this our own prayer. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and put a new and right spirit within me. For your holy name's sake. Amen.